Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. We'll be looking at 11 to 15, and then, Lord willing, next week, 16 to 21. And it's kind of too bad that we went too fast. The resurrection passages could have fallen on Easter, but that's not how it worked. But this is the way the Lord has planned it, so we'll go with His flow and what we've done. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we know that you're a God who is to be feared. You command us to serve the Lord with fear and to rejoice with trembling, because you're a holy God who hates sin, who will examine all people. And we just come and just confession that we as a church, even us individually, have dumbed down that message to try to be a little bit more friendly to people, even to ourselves. And we've talked ourselves, and we've maybe even created a God that doesn't exist. We've created you in a graven image that is not you. And we cry out that you would have mercy upon us. No, Spirit of God, as we come to your word, we pray that your word would be brought forth clearly without error to your glory. And that, O Lord, that we would humble ourselves right now, be humble, ready to receive your word, not the preacher's words, but the words of God to your glory. Amen. So here we go. Chapter 5, 11 to 15. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this: that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who might live among, who are those who live, might no longer live for themselves, but live for him who for their sake died and was raised. Amen. Just a question. Are you a little narcissistic? Now, I have to define that word. It just basically means you're really into yourself, love yourself a little bit too much. Well, hear this story. Do you know the story of Narcissus? He was a very handsome fellow in Greek mythology who, because of his indifference and disdain towards others, was punished by the gods by falling in love with his own image. And he was so entrapped by his beauty that he was unable to pull himself away from the mirror looking at his own reflection. And then he wasted away and died. And when I saw this, I think about all the younger people, not from this church, but from Southern Ontario, of course, that they're always taking pictures of themselves. You always see the phone and they're posing and taking pictures. It just seems like everyone does that now. Well, I kind of thought of narcissists when I see those. Well, according to recent research, narcissists has spawned many offsprings in our current generation. And narcissism is alive and well and living in North America. Just so we're all on the same wavelength, narcissism, and here's, I guess, their definition, is a personality characteristic associated with self-absorption. You're really into yourself. You're egocentric, or an overestimation of one's importance and abilities, a sense of entitlement and a disregard for others. So that's narcissism. Now, they did, of course, everyone's always doing studies. One study found that 30% of young people were classified as narcissistic, according to this widely used psychological test, whatever that was. And that number's doubled in the last 30 years. Not surprising. I don't know. To me, it's not surprising. Another study reported 40% decline among young people in empathy personality attribute inversely related to narcissism since the 80s. So if you're from the 80s, you're less narcissistic, I guess. But anyways, this story, this article probably isn't saying anything new or enlightening to you. But it's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ that delivers us from such narcissism, if we can use that word. Jesus comes to deliver us from the power of our narcissism, us living for ourselves. We might not be clinically so full of ourselves or narcissistic if we did this survey, but I'm betting the family farm on each of us struggle at least a bit with this, if not a lot. Jesus died. I just wanted to highlight this. Verse 15. He died for all, that those who might live might no longer live for who? Themselves. But live for the one who died and was raised. Not only does this death of Jesus deal with our wickedness before God, our sin, Jesus bearing the punishment of God, we're going to read about that in verse 21 of chapter 5, but Jesus dies that we might live a new life for Him, not for ourselves. A follower of Jesus lives their life not for their own, but they have a new boss. If you're a Christian, you have a new boss, and that's Jesus, and you live for Him. You have a new Lord. Now, here Paul is in this section, chapter 11, really for a little bit anyway, is going back to the main theme of the letter, mainly Paul dealing with a number of character assassinations. And if you want to turn back to chapter 1, verse 12 and 14... And really, this same theme keeps coming up again and again. He says, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we've behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that in the day of the Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you." So Paul here is dealing with these character assassinations and defending himself. But Paul had taken a break from this theme. And he's right back into defending his apostolic authority here, but he had taken a break, and I just wanted to rehash again that break in chapter 4, 16 to 18. And chapter 5, verse 1 to 10. Just wanted to talk again. This is what's led up to this section. He spent 13 verses or so describing what heaven is all about. Look at 4, verse 17. Heaven is an eternal weight of glory. 4, verse 18. The things unseen are eternal. The things seen are temporary. The hope of heaven is an eternal hope forever and ever. 5 verse 1, that this earthly building is destroyed. We have a house from God. Again, you hear it again. It's eternal in the heavens. 5 verse 1. 5 verse 2, we do not have an earthly dwelling, but a heavenly dwelling. 5 verse 4, God swallows up mortality with what? Immortality or life? 5 verse 5, God gives us a Holy Spirit guaranteeing, this is a guarantee, this is a deposit of the hope of the glory of God, the hope of heaven. 5 verse 6, while we are at home in the body, we're away from the full presence of the Lord, meaning the full presence of the Lord is referring to heaven. 5 verse 8, we'd rather be away from the body, meaning we'd rather be dead. We'd rather be away from this earthly body and at home. Because after we die, if you're in Christ, you enter the full presence of the Lord. 5 verse 9, whether a home or away, we make it our aim to please the Lord. So whether you're living or dead, living in Christ, meaning now, or dead in Christ, you make it your aim to please the Lord. In 5 verse 10, Paul ends this section. Some people might see it as a childish threat, but there will be a judgment day, and God will judge and examine all people according to what they have done. You will all, every human being, will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And now Paul enters this section with 3 points. 5 verse 11, point 1, dread the Lord. Maybe you don't even agree with that, but hear the word of the Lord. Dread the Lord, verse 11. Point 2, Paul is, in 12 and 13, downright crazy, and we're going to explain what that means. 5 verse 14 to 15, point 3, Jesus died and was resurrected. Notice that in that section there, died is used 4 times, 3 times referring to Jesus Christ. So let's dive into our first point here. Dread the Lord, or fear the Lord. Fear isn't a D, so I had to use dread. The first word that is used there is therefore. Therefore. By Paul using this word, he is going back to, has anybody guessed what verse he's going back to? Previous verse, verse 10, which says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, because all humans are going before the judgment seat of Christ, they should know the fear of the Lord, knowing the fear of the Lord. I wanted to highlight that word knowing, because it's used actually several times here in 2 Corinthians. We looked at it last week. It was used before. It's been used several times before. We know or knowing. They know these truths because they've been taught them by Paul. Paul isn't making up something new. So these are common basic doctrines that Christians should know. Knowing what? The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. This, of course, is going back to the reality that all people will go before Jesus Christ and be examined. This is actually a really big theme, specifically in the Gospels. But I'm going to quote Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, one of the later, at the end of the book there, Ecclesiastes 12, 14. And this is kind of the theme of, this is kind of the whole purpose of the book of Ecclesiastes, this verse right here. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. The word fear is not like what many people think or dread, think what it means here in this context. People think of fearful as, I'm scared of strange sounds in the night. When I see a snake, I get fearful or dreadful, and they freak out and run away. See a spider, same thing. Makes people scream. That's not what this word really means. This word really means a reverence or an awe. A reverence or an awe. It's kind of like what you do in the reverence and awe when you go and you see a massive tree. And it's just so mighty and big. And you're like, wow. Or the Rocky Mountains, and you stand in awe of how great and awesome and majestic they are. So this is a fear, a reverence, an awe, or an adoration of not earthly things, but of who God is. Because God is holy, great, sovereign, and majestic, you have a fear of Him. You're in awe of Him. The fear of the Lord is actually a major theme in the Old and New Testaments. And you know what? You rarely hear about it. And there was a book written in, I think, 1999 by Jerry Bridges called The Joy of the Fear of the Lord. It's an amazing book if you got a spare couple hours. It's a good read. The Joy of Fearing the Lord. And he kind of explains similar what I'm going to say here. The fear of the Lord basically means that you're in awe of God so much that your life is directed around Him and His commands. Just like it says in Psalm 2, 11. This is actually referring to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It ends with, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. It's not a popular verse, and Psalm 2 isn't really popular, but that's an amazing verse. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. That usually doesn't show up on Facebook a whole lot or any other Twitters for one of the famous verses. Usually it's other things. But this is something that even Jesus said. Incidentally, it also comes from the book of Luke. I read that this week. Jesus says whom we should fear. Should we fear the government that could lock us away? Could we fear ISIS that can kill us? Can we fear all these people that can do harm to us? No. Luke 12, verse 4 and 5. This isn't in your insert. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who could kill the body and after have nothing more that they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Fear God, fear Jesus Christ. Paul continues, knowing the fear of the Lord. So now he's getting to his ministry. What does he do? Persuades others. Because of the judgment of God, of all people, and the fear of the Lord, Paul exposes what the application is for the apostle and really every Christian to seek and convince and preach to people the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have you ever been in a furniture store or an electronics store? Maybe not the ones around here, but I can think of some electronics stores. Man, you walk out, you don't want to buy anything, and you've been persuaded you got $300 worth of stuff. Specifically, people working off commission, they try and persuade you to buy a product, even though you don't need it and it's likely junk. Now, I'm not saying that these guys are like Paul, but you know the persuasion that you get there when you go into these stores. Paul was seeking to convince or persuade or appeal to people about Jesus being the Messiah. Again, this was the practice of Paul, and it's the same word used, incidentally, in this same city as he went to speak to Jewish and Greek people in Corinth. Go back to Acts 18, verse 4. It's amazing how many times we're referencing Acts 18 in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But it says there, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. And he tried to what? Persuade Jews and Greeks. As well, this theme of Paul proclaiming and Paul speaking is mentioned several times in 2 Corinthians. Paul is constantly saying what his ministry and focus among the Corinthians in his life is all about. Paul's own testimony is that he persuaded people to turn to Jesus Christ. Turn back to 2:19. It's heavily used in this book here. Sorry, 2:17. For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. They proclaim Christ in the sight of God. 4 verse 2, Paul said, we're not a peddler of the word of God, but they proclaim the open truth of God. And 2 Corinthians 4 verse 5, they preached what? Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, Paul goes from his ministry and he goes now to, he hopes their attitude should be about Paul and his co-workers. But what we are is known to God. And I hope it is also known to your conscience. Paul knows that he's accountable to the Lord. He's already said that several times in this letter. 2 verse 10, 2 verse 17, Paul mentions the presence of God in Jesus Christ. That he's doing things in the presence of God, meaning that he knows that God is watching him. He's accountable to God and the Lord Jesus. And Paul knows that he'll be examined by God, and Paul is not doing anything in the dark. But Paul is hoping here in this end of this verse, verse 11, that the Corinthians will see Paul even as God sees them, and that would be clear to their conscience, to their very being. So we got dread of the Lord. That compels him to persuade people. Next point, downright crazy. Paul starts out in verse 12, re-saying something that he's already said to them. We're going to get to that. He says, we are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us. Remember that this commending or letter of recommendation is something that we talked about weeks ago. It was a letter sent by a church leader to another church in recommendation of a preacher, teacher, servant that was worthy of preaching or doing ministry in the congregation. Paul doesn't need this letter of recommendation. He doesn't need to commend himself to them again. Well, why? Because he's the one who planted this church. He's the one who spent a year and a half there working for nothing. And he was their spiritual father in the Lord. Look back to chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. The same words are used here. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some others do, a letter of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and to be read by all. Paul here is giving the Corinthians an opportunity to boast about them, to boast specifically to the false apostles in their midst, and we're going to get to them in chapters 11 and 12. And again, this boasting is not a negative boasting, but it's a bragging about the work of the Lord done through Paul and his co-workers. Next part of that verse, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. Here we get a clear picture of what Paul is dealing with. There are people who are boasting in outward appearances. This again was likely the false apostles who were expressing themselves with charismatic giftings. Remember that was a problem in 1 Corinthians, and it's a problem that shows up in 2 Corinthians. And so these people that maybe look so spiritual with all their ecstatic experiences in the congregation, they look spiritual on the outside and they look great, these miraculous things that were going on. But Paul says and wants them not to look at outward appearances, things that you can see, but you can look at the things of the heart, real life transformation. Now Paul, verse 13 says, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God." If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. This is kind of a weird verse. And if you kind of forget 1 Corinthians, and if you haven't read ahead in 2 Corinthians, you're going to think crazy. This is what people at high school say about Christians. That's holy rollers. But Paul is saying something here in context. Beside ourselves actually is kind of a crazy word. It means to be out of one's normal state of mind, to lose one's mind, to be out of one's senses. And this is actually the same word where we get the word ecstasy, which I hopefully none of you have done. But anyways, that's that same word here. They get it from this Greek word. This is the verb. Ecstasy is the noun. Incidentally, this is the same word, exactly same word, that Jesus' family used to describe him when he was starting his ministry. Mark 3:21. And when his family heard it, this is after he's called his disciples, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "What? He's out of his mind," same word. Now, of course, with such a maybe a bizarre verse, there's many views that, and many people have constructed many views. I'm just going to bring out a couple. Some people think that this out of his mind is Paul is dealing with an accusation that the Jews were saying about him. Many Jews would have known Paul. Remember, he studied with a very well-known Jewish scholar. And they were saying that Paul was out of his mind because he was a follower of Christ. And that could fit the context. But most commentators, and what I would probably argue, is that Paul, being out of his mind, is referring to his charismatic experiences. If you remember back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he used this similar language to speak about him speaking in tongues, that it was foreign to those who don't know the language. And it could also be referring to the trip that he made to heaven when he saw visions. And because of these visions, he was what would be considered out of his mind. Many prophetic things in Jewish literature, out of this mind, would mean that you were in a vision-like state, in a deep experience of God. So Paul here is probably, again, dealing with these false apostles who put much hope and emphasis upon the miraculous and charismatic and ecstatic experiences. Paul is saying, "Hey, I've been there too. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. But he says, if we are in our right mind, it is for you. That's the contrast there. Going back to 1 Corinthians, why is prophecy better than tongues? Anybody remember? Because people can understand prophecy. They can hear it and it makes sense. So Paul is in his right mind, meaning preaching the gospel clearly for their sake. For them, it is for you. Paul says you can depend upon the rational argument and preaching of Paul and not upon the dazzling religious ecstasy like the false apostles were doing. Okay, final point. 5 verse 14 to 15, Jesus died and was resurrected. This is just an awesome part of Scripture. Paul says in verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. Paul here brings up the love of Christ. What is the love of Christ? Almost, I looked at every reference to love referring to Christ. Almost every single reference where love and Christ was put together refers to a specific event of Jesus. Anyone want to take a guess? Death and resurrection. Ephesians 5:25, if you wanted to write that one down. But it's actually said numerous times. The love of Christ is referring to his death on the cross. But 1 John 3:16 should make it clear. 1 John 3:16, you all know John 3:16, but you know 1 John 3:16? By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. This love of Christ, Christ dying for his people, controls Paul, controls us, Paul and his co-workers. This controlling is a strong pressure, a restraining or a rendering control. The New Jerusalem Bible translates this phrase, the love of Christ overwhelms us, because they are so overwhelmed by the love of Christ, they cannot but help preach Jesus Christ and his love. Paul now concludes what he is controlled by, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, or all died. Notice it says that Jesus died for all. Jesus went to the cross for all people. Now we need to restate this in the Jewish context, because the Jewish religion only saw, really in essence, Jews as important, and specifically Jewish men as important. But Jesus dying for all people means that he dies for all nations, all genders. Jesus died for male and female. Jesus died for slaves. Jesus died for children. Jesus died for Jews. Jesus died for Gentiles. And all kinds of people, races, nationalities, all genders. And that's a radical statement, because most Jews would not consider a Gentile as someone who is worthy. They actually called them dogs, which is, if someone calls you a dog, that's usually not a compliment in our culture either. This death that Jesus died is, he takes upon the wrath of God. You read about this in verse 21. Jesus becomes sin so that those who are called by God would experience the grace of the righteousness of God. But notice how he ends it. Therefore, all died. What Paul is getting at here is that all humans sinned with Adam. The sin of Adam and Eve was the sin of all people, all nations. Paul actually already said this. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For in Adam, how many died? All died. So also in Christ shall all be made alive. Last verse. Amazing verse. And he died for all, that those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, or for him who for their sake died and was raised. Paul exposes here just a wonderful benefit. It's kind of a benefit that we sometimes forget about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That we might not live for ourselves anymore. That we might be delivered from our own narcissism, our own love for ourselves. That we might be delivered from our self-love. And God sends Jesus to die so that we might be delivered from wickedness and live for Jesus Christ. And again, we see the death of Jesus central to these two verses, three times in verse 14 and 15. But this section ends with a beautiful, as well, reminder of the resurrection. For their sake died and was what? Raised by God. That's passive. God raised his son. So those are our three points. What does this mean to our life? We got a lot of application here. First thing to consider. Do you fear God? Do you fear God? As I said earlier, this fear could be translated dread or awe or reverential fear. But this idea of fearing God seems so foreign to us. But if you've read your Bible, and I'm encouraging you to read your Bible at least once a year, when you get into some of those stories, Old Testament, certainly the book of Revelation, it's no longer foreign to you. It's actually a major theme. We've been plagued in North America by Christians and Christianity who want to be relevant. They want to make Jesus relevant. So in order to make Jesus relevant, you need to focus upon positive things, they say. Don't talk about the holiness of God. That'll scare people. Don't talk about sin. That'll shame people. Don't talk about hell. And now many people are just accepting things that are just completely downright against Christ. They're just so downright against Jesus Christ. The Canadian church has made a God in her own image that they want. The God that I sometimes see portrayed is more like Barney or Winnie the Pooh. And I've seen a lot of Barney and Winnie the Pooh, and that's how really he's portrayed than Jesus of the Bible. The holiness of God has been something that nobody seems to want to talk about anymore, even though it's such a dominant theme in the Bible. You cannot read 10 chapters and hear about the holiness of God, but it's something we just shy away from. But this just doesn't happen now. It's been a long time coming. I remember back in the late 90s, it's preaching at a church, preaching around Christmas time. Out of all things, I was preaching on Jesus coming to earth to die and be resurrected. Well, that message was so offensive to a couple people in that service. They came up to me in a very snarky voice. If it wasn't so bad, it would be more funny. Well, Merry Christmas to you. That's how they responded to it. They thought the Christmas message should have been a little bit more inspirational, like focusing on other things like giving and don't focus on Jesus giving his life for death for sin and bearing God's anger for sin. Many churches in Canada and even Baptist churches have been making graven images and committing the serious sin of idolatry. Garland, a good Baptist, this is just an awesome quote. I had to include it. He's probably written the best commentaries on 1 and 2 Corinthians. He says, others try to, I guess, pain down, give you like pain medication to themselves for any perturbing fear of God. They contrive a sugary theology with an indulgent and permissive God who winks at all that we do or have become. And that's just an amazing quote. But again, you might have created a God of Barney, but that's not the God that you're going to face before in the judgment seat of Christ. And what we have done will be exposed by God. I say it again. Fellow Canadians, your co-workers, your family members, and for sure, none of these judges on TV like Judge Joe Brown, Judge Judy, are going to be sitting upon that judgment seat of Christ. It'll be the Lord, the Holy Lord. Hebrews 10:30-31 says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, remember, this is New Testament. This is the book of Hebrews. The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Maybe you're not sure about God. Be sure you will go before God and be examined by God. Maybe you're unsure about your life, what will happen, but be sure you will die and go before the hands of the living God. The author of Hebrews says this is a fearful thing. There's that fear word again. I urge you to examine your life. Think about your actions, thoughts, attitudes, and behaviors that have been against this God who is holy. Not only that, your behavior has put you at odds with God and alienated from you from God. And in essence, you're the same position of Adam and Eve, dead in sin. The application. Now that I've established all these, the holiness of God, the fear of God, is you examine your life and consider the holiness of God. If you're outside Jesus Christ, and if you die in your sin apart from Christ, you'll be put away from the pleasing presence of God for eternity. God is to be feared, and fearing the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Let's read Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So do you fear God? Second point, Jesus died. It said three times. You might be thinking, what about the love of God, Adam? We even in this passage see two themes meet each other. Holiness of God in the fear of God, then the love of Christ, the love of God. It is the love of Christ that compelled Paul to preach and persuade people about Jesus Christ. Why does the gospel need to be preached? Because it says there in 5 verse 14, all have died. Meaning that all with Adam have sinned against the Lord and become lawbreakers. But Christ has shown his love by dying for us. John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Ephesians 5:2. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The love of God extending to us is not a warm, fluffy feeling. This is the death of his son. This is serious business. Jesus showed his love not by corny cards, flowers, cute poetry, not about how great we are. He did what we could not do. He lived a perfect life and died as a perfect sacrifice to God in our place, bearing God's punishment in our place. This is the love of Christ that is shown to us, and it's undeserving. We don't deserve it, nor are we looking for this love. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Later on, he says we were enemies. Well, how should we respond? Four things. Believe. Acknowledge the truth about the holiness of God. Acknowledge what Christ has done for you on the cross. Two, turn from your sin. Leave your sin. Forsake your sin. Die to yourself. Three, call upon the name of the Lord. Cry out to Jesus and confess your sins. Acknowledge your evil before this super holy and gracious God. And finally, like it says in Acts, obey the gospel. Follow the Lord Jesus with your life and live for him. Third application, Jesus died for a purpose. The death of Jesus is applied to our lives in many ways. We see here another aspect of the death of Christ in this section. Jesus not only died to save us from the punishment of our sins, but he died to save us from our self-seeking, arrogant, self-centered selves. Jesus died so we could turn from our pride and arrogance. And this is something that Jesus actually said to us when he was on earth. He came to deal with that. Mark 8, it's also mentioned in Luke as well. In calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him what? Love himself? No. Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever who loses his life for my sake in this gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Jesus calls us to come to him and die. Die for our desires, of which most of our desires are sinful and against God. This goes down to our very thoughts. Are your thoughts of such that Jesus would be glorified? If we could hook up a monitor to your brain and post them, were your thoughts this week something that would glorify God in our midst? How many times a day do we ponder and think about things that are downright wickedness? This goes to how we spend our money. Uh-oh. Are we going into debt just to consume more and more things that we don't need? This goes to how we treat each other. Bitterness, unforgiveness, all which are common in Canada, but should not be so common as it is in the church. Jesus died that we might live for him. So if you're a follower of Jesus, he died so that you might have new life in him. If you're in Jesus, you have a new boss, new Lord. Follow Jesus, obey Jesus, get into the word. And like we talked about last week, find out what pleases the Lord and do it. What are the things that you as a Christian need to purge from your life today that you're loving yourself and giving into? What are those things? Think about that this week. And I'm going to close with Titus 2:14. Again, kind of rehashing what Paul has said here. He says it to Titus. Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own purpose, who are zealous for good works. Amen.